said, if you want to, the Zoom link for Brother Lee Turner's memorial service, just let me know, and just give me your email address, and I'll send it to you. I didn't really want to put it up on the board there, but I was given the link and the password to get into that for Brother Lee Turner's memorial service. We're getting close to the end of our journey in Mark. And one thing I wanted to bring out before we get to this morning's message is relating to that darkness that the Lord put over the land. When people want to say that, think that, well, maybe that was a, because that was a solar eclipse or something, you know, that the and that's what caused it. It was just a natural thing. But it wasn't. It was God doing. And it wasn't a solar eclipse. And Brother J.W. McGarvey brings this out very well many years ago. You understand that how the Jews, and how it's even done today, how Passover and what we call Resurrection Sunday, how they established that. It was always on a full moon. It was always during a full moon time. And as Brother McGarvey lays out here, this closing section of Mark, like the corresponding section in Matthew, contains two proofs of the divinity of Jesus. The first is found in the darkness that covered the earth during the 3 hours of his suffering. It's common, he says, when we would make a comparison to indicate the impossibility of such an undertaking. To say that, you may as well attempt to blot the sun from the heaven. So they want to say that it was just like a natural thing that occurred. But as Brother McGarvey laid out, God did it in effect. But this God did in effect when the noonday sun was shining on the dying agonies of Jesus from noon to 3 p.m. It was accomplished by no natural eclipse, for the moon at the time was on the opposite side of the earth. The moon was always full at Passover time. But it was done, as Brother McGarvey says, by the simple fiat of God. No stroke of his almighty hand since the sun was created has been more wonderful. What people don't like and what people don't realize is they want to think that there are things that God cannot do out of the ordinary, but he most certainly can. He is the creator after all. Who was it said at the beginning of the world? Wasn't he the one that said, let there be light? And there was light. Why could not he say, let there be darkness? He did that in Egypt. So dark that people couldn't see in front of their face. And I think that's what he did when the Lord died on the cross. Because again, as I said last week, I think what the Lord was saying was, all right, I've had enough of this. You've mocked my son long enough. Let's see what you think about this. And he made it dark. But And it's also, as I read last week, if you read in Amos, it's also a sign of his judgment, which was also what the tearing of the curtain between the Holy of Holies in the temple was all about. That's a sign of his judgment. God was saying, I'm done with this. You want to come to me? You come through my son. Not this way. But it's also a precious thing of saying that we no longer have to go to sacrifices. We no longer have to go to an altar to reach God. He's given us the greatest way of all. And that's through his son. So last week, in our journey through Mark, we discovered several of what I call betwixt and betweens. And remember, that comes from the Celts, a Celtic heritage. And there's two different varieties of betwixt and betweens, as I told you last week. There's the neither this nor that. But then, which is the exact opposite of things. But there's also the union of opposites in that betwixt and between, the this and the that. Now remember last week that I gave you several instances concerning the death of our Lord where there were betwixt and betweens. Well, this morning, as this is Resurrection Sunday, we're going to examine what is a day. We're going to examine the day that is like no other in history, nor shall ever be. And to my mind, this day, that day is the greatest betwixt and between of all. They are truly a union of opposites, both this and that. And with that in mind, we're going to turn to our attention to the text in Mark chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 40 through 47, and then we'll pick up with chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Before we can get to this greatest day, and this day like no other in history, we have to set the scene for how this comes about. We all know that before there can be a resurrection, and this is what a lot of people don't like either. Before there can be a resurrection, there has to be a death and a burial. So before we can get to that, you see, we have to look. We've looked at his death, and now we need to look at that burial detail. So Mark tells us in verses 40 through 41 of our text, and Mark 15, he says there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less. That means, more than likely, it means that James the Less means that he was short. Not that he was a lesser person, but that he was short, like Zacchaeus. And Joseph, and Salome, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So Mark tells us that there were a group of women, and he mentions three of them, who were looking on the scene of the crucifixion. Notice what Mark tells us. They were not right there they were not right at the cross. When we read the book of John, what we see is that the only woman that was right at the cross was Mary, the mother of our Lord, right by John. But not these women. They were at a distance. But they could see what was going on. They witnessed him dying on the cross. But they weren't right there. And Mark gives us their names. Mark, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Celeste, and Joseph, and Salome, who we know from other gospel accounts that Salome was the mother of James and John. In effect, the cousins of Jesus. Salome would be our Lord's aunt. They were there. And Mark tells us they used to follow him. They used to minister to him. They used to help him. And as we're going to see, this soon will become rather significant. Now what we learn here is that evening had already come. But it was not the Sabbath just yet. But it was evening. It was probably about 4 p.m. So it says, when the evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. Sunset would be about 6 p.m. And that's when Shabbat or Sabbath would begin. So Jesus would have to be buried shortly. Or he could not. It cannot be done until the first day of the week. Now here's another point. It was the Jewish custom not to leave a body hanging on a cross overnight. Now you know why? That comes from the Old Testament. It comes from Deuteronomy. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 21... verses 22 and 23. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, in this case on a cross, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. So that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. You see, the Jews believed if you left the body hanging on a tree, or in this case on a cross, a curse would be extended to the land as well. So we've got to get those bodies down from there before Sabbath begins. So now we read in verses 40 through 46, a man comes to take Jesus down. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage. Now notice what Mark says. He gathered up courage and he went in before Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. That's about, like I said, it's around 4 p.m. here. Jesus just died in about an hour before that. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in the tomb, which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. That's the second instance we see of the women. So this man, Joseph of Arimathea, was a prominent, what it tells us here, and what Luke tells us even, he was a very prominent member of the Sanhedrin. Now we do not even to this day know exactly where Arimathea was, but it was near Jerusalem. And Joseph was a wealthy man. However, from what we can ascertain, Joseph was more than likely, he was not invited to the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Because Luke tells us in Luke chapter 23, verse 50 following, that Joseph of Arimathea would not go along with their plan. He spoke out against it. So they wouldn't have invited him. But somehow, Joseph learned that Jesus had been crucified. That the Sanhedrin had indeed carried out what they said they were going to. So Joseph of Arimathea comes to Pilate. Now he's a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. And what Mark tells us was this, is he got courage up in order to do that. Why is that significant? Because he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. You don't think that the members of the Sanhedrin wanted Jesus down from that cross? They didn't want him taken down from that cross. Remember what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 21? They believed that anyone that was left hanging on a tree or left hanging on a cross overnight was accursed by God. You know they wanted him accursed by God. But Joseph of Arimathea was thinking about the Lord, was thinking about Jesus. He wanted them down from that cross. So he goes to Pilate. And he's taking courage because Pilate is the one that had Jesus put to death. He could have been thinking, that Pilate would think, what are you doing here? You had me crucify him. But it says that Joseph got the courage up and he went to Pilate and asked for the body. Now, John relates to us in John chapter 19, verse 38 following, that Nicodemus was involved as well. Now, Nicodemus didn't go to Pilate. Joseph of Arimathea did. So he goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus. And notice Pilate's reaction. He's amazed. What? He's already dead? So he sends a centurion out to make sure. The centurion comes back and says, indeed, Jesus is dead. Pilate found it hard to believe. And so the centurion comes back and reports it to Pilate, and Pilate grants the body to Joseph. Says, here, you may take him down. So more than likely, Joseph of Arimathea wasn't by himself. Nicodemus was there, but they might have had others there with them as well to take Jesus' body down from the cross. And that's what they do. All before Sabbath begins, before 6 p.m. Now, he tells us that he had bought the burial materials to wrap Jesus in, a linen cloth. And John tells us that Nicodemus brought along about 100 pounds weight of spices and things. Of myrrh and spices to anoint the body. What they would do first is they would wash the bloodied body. They'd wash all the blood off in that before they laid him in that linen cloth. And then once they washed the body, they would put the spices on him over the body. And then when they would wrap him in that linen cloth, and then Joseph had Jesus laying in his own tomb, in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, one that had never been used before. And then after he had done that, he rolled a stone against the entrance. Now that entrance would only be about 3 feet high. So you couldn't just walk into it and walk out. You'd have to stoop to get into it, to go into it. It is said that the tomb was cut into white limestone rock. These burial caves were usually about 9 feet square, and they had upwards of 6 shelves within them for the bodies to lay on. That's what Joseph of Arimathea did. And these tombs, as I said, were usually about 9 feet square, but these shelves were usually about 1.5 feet wide and 6 feet deep. And so he would lay Jesus' body on this rock ledge, which had been carved for that very purpose. Next, what we see is Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph the less, they observed that and see where he is laid. And now we come to the greatest betwixt and between of all, the this and the that. In chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, we come back to the women who Mark mentioned before. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Now they saw what Joseph of Arimathea had done. Perhaps these women thought that, well, maybe these guys didn't do it well enough, so we're gonna bring our own spices and we're gonna anoint the body. So that's what they do. Now notice, these women were witnesses of the Lord's death and his burial. Very early on the first day of the week, probably about dawn time, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, see, they saw him being laid there. They saw that stone, that huge stone. It's like about 3 feet by 6 feet. And Mark tells us it was a megaloth. Means it was a large, huge stone. And they saw that being rolled there. And they're coming, they're bringing all these spices and that. And these three women are saying, and they're saying, well, you know, we never thought about this, but who's going to roll away the stone? How are we going to get in? Who's going to roll away that stone? Don't you find that interesting? Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And they've gotten there, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. Although it was extremely large, a huge stone, it wasn't there. Now, what is interesting, in every gospel account of the resurrection of our Lord, guess what? Guess who it gives prominent place to? The first thing, it gives prominent place to not the disciples, not the apostles, not even men. It gives prominent place to women. Those three. But can you see how devoted they had been to the Lord? They're bringing these spices. And the women talk about the removal of the stone before the entrance. But don't you find it interesting, though, that Jesus gives prominent place to these women? If you don't find that interesting, ask yourself, why not? You see, women's testimony was not even admissible in a Jewish court of law. And yet, they are witnesses. See, that shows a demonstration of truthfulness there. But can you see how these women now are in this betwixt position? That this position. What were they expecting? Surely what they were expecting is that the body of Jesus would still be there. And they get there and they see the stone is rolled away. And you can imagine they're thinking to themselves, what's going on? What has happened? We came to anoint the Lord's body. We don't know what has happened. You see, they're still thinking earthly. They're still in that this position. The betwixt position. But are you ready? You see, to them, Jesus was still dead. But are you ready? Here it comes, the greatest between of all time. The greatest betwixt and between of all time. Now put yourself in their place. What would you have done? Would you run away? Would you run away? You see that tomb is open? And the Lord's body is supposed to be there? Would you run away and look around and see who was around? Run away because we don't know. They might have done something with him. We don't want anything to happen to us. But they didn't run away. They stooped and they went inside the tomb. Now remember, that entrance is only 3 foot high. The stone has been rolled away, so they go in. They stoop, they go in. And what do they find? What were they expecting? They were expecting to see Jesus' body. But here's another question for us to ask ourselves today. Why did the stone need to be rolled away? If one says that the stone needed to be rolled away so Jesus could get out, then a person, one, is missing the mark by a mile. Jesus didn't need that stone be rolled away to get out, did he? No. He was already gone. But he didn't need that stone to be rolled away. And we know that because later we see that he's able to walk through walls. He's able to appear just like that. So he didn't need for the stone to be rolled away. It was rolled away so that those who were supposed to go in could see that the tomb was empty. And what we learn here is that when they go in, Mark tells us they saw a young man sitting at the right. Now Luke tells us that there were two. Again, Mark is not saying that there weren't two. He's concentrating only on one. And the reason why he does, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. But the word that is used, amazed, there doesn't mean that, you know, they just got bug-eyed and they were amazed like that. They were astounded. It also means they were frightened. They were scared. Now, Mark tells us that they saw a young man. We don't know how old this angel was, but Mark tells us that they considered him young, but he was sitting at the right wearing a white robe. Now, it's interesting that what Mark is telling us that this is obviously an angel or messenger of God, because the word translated white there, it literally means that it is so brilliant, and it was so brilliant and shining, you would have to back away from it. That's what he's describing there. And that's what they are seeing. They were scared. They were frightened. They were alarmed. But one of those angels speaks to them. And notice what he says. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. Do not be frightened. Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus." Now, notice what he says. The messenger of God tells them, "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified." He tells them who they're looking for. And then he says, "He's not here. Behold, look at the place where they had laid him. He's not there. He has risen." And then he gives them specific instructions. He says, "But go tell his disciples and Peter. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. And there you will see him just as he told you." Do you notice who is included in this? See what the angel is telling him? What the angel is telling those women? You go tell the 11. You go tell the apostles. Or rather, the 10. You go tell his disciples, the apostles, the 10. And then he says, "And Peter, you go tell him he has risen, and he will meet you in Galilee, and you will see him." But is it not interesting that what we see here is that Jesus had not given up on the apostles. Remember, they all fled from him? And now Jesus is saying to the angel, to those women, "You go tell him. And don't forget Peter." What's the Lord saying to that angel, to those women, about Peter? He's saying, guys, to his apostles, he's saying, "I haven't given up on you. I know you fled from me. I knew you would do it. But I've risen. And now you meet me." And then he specifically points out Peter. Why Peter? Because Peter had denied the Lord. Peter thought, you can imagine the apostles, the 10, but specifically Peter. Peter thought it was all done. Peter didn't think he had any hope at all. None. But here we have the first message of forgiveness to the apostles, and specifically Peter. That's why he says what he does. And why Galilee? Because they would see Jesus in Jerusalem before they saw him in Galilee. So what is he saying? Why does he mention Galilee? Because Galilee was where it all began. And where he would give them the mission. But now notice something here in verse 8. And we're almost done. did they do, these women? Mark tells us they went out and they fled from the tomb. They fled. The angel gave them instructions, but they fled from the tomb. And it says, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. Well, can you imagine? You didn't find the Lord there, but two angels. Imagine what you would have done. So that's what they did. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean they didn't tell the disciples and they didn't tell Peter? Well, now, the other gospel account tells us that they did. What it means is that on their way, if they saw anyone or what, they didn't say anything. They just fled. But later it came to them. The angels gave us a message. Well, we better deliver that message. And they did. It wasn't that they didn't do it eventually. They did. One of my late professors, Bob Lowry, said this. Nothing matters. Nothing matters but Christ's resurrection. And because nothing matters but Christ's resurrection, everyone and everything matters. Is that not what Paul teaches us? You see, if it's not for the resurrection, if it's not for what those women saw, what those angels told them, imagine if they had not said anything at all, eventually, but they did. What would have happened? Well, we don't know. But they did. And they understood then. And the apostles eventually understood that it's Christ's resurrection that matters. He didn't stay dead on that cross. He didn't stay buried. Through Almighty God's power, He arose from the grave. And that's again why Brother Lowry says, all that matters is Christ's resurrection. Nothing matters but that. And why is that? Because, brothers and sisters, as we well know, if it's not for the resurrection, we'd still be lost. We wouldn't have eternal life. Praise be to Him, it's through His resurrection that we do. Let's stand, we're going to sing our closing song. The guy's going to come up and lead us in that. And that's why, to me, the resurrection of all, when I talk about betwixt and betweens, His resurrection is the greatest one of all. But see, what we have to get people to understand and see is just like what they had to understand. There is the that, there is the this, but there is the that. And the that is that He rose again so that you might have and we might have eternal life and forgiveness of our sin. And that's what we've got to get across to people.